You are listening to audio recorded at the Village Church. For more information, go to villagechurchbaltimore.com.
Continue on with today's worship service. You guys want to go ahead and wrap up your conversations and return back to your seats? For those of you who may not know me, my name is Julius. I have the privilege of being one of the pastors here at the Village, and just so thankful that each and every one of you are here with us today just to worship with us. And so just again, want to extend a hand of welcome. And if there are any ways that you have questions about getting involved and wanting to learn more about our church, you can direct them to myself, Pastor Dan, or Marley, who is our coordinator extraordinaire, essentially. And so any questions, direct them to us. But we're going to continue on with today's, with our service, but also with our series, Sermon on the Mount, Human Flourishing, Human Thriving. So I'm going to invite up May Ben. She's going to read our scripture for today. And if you guys would, go ahead and stand for the reading of the scripture.
A reading from Matthew 5:33-37. Again, you have heard that it was said to our ancestors, "You must not break your oath, but you must keep your oath to the Lord." But I tell you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, because it is God's throne, or by the earth, because it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, because you cannot make a single hair white or black. But let your yes mean yes, and your no mean no. Anything more than this is from the evil one.
You may be seated. Let's pray. Dear Father, we just thank you so much for today. And we thank you for the little things. Father, I pray that as we continue in our sermon series, Sermon on the Mount, Human Flourishing, that you would continue to challenge us with what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God, what it means to adopt characteristics of being considered citizens within your great kingdom. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, would they be acceptable in your sight? And would we walk away with a deeper appreciation for who you are. We pray this in your most glorious name. Amen. Since becoming a father, I've entered into the world of children's TV, where most of the shows that I watch with my child, I would not watch unless I was with my son. But there is one show that transcends all ages, and it's called Bluey. And I'm just going to say this right now. If you have not watched this, you are missing out. Those 8 to 10 minute episodes have made me feel emotions I didn't even know I had. One of my favorite episodes is called Promises. This is where the main character, Bluey, learns the lesson that promises should only be reserved for when you can complete a task, not for manipulating people into doing something when you don't want to do something for yourself, or when you don't intend to fulfill a task. Essentially, if you promise something, you need to be able to fulfill it. Jesus, in our series Sermon on the Mount, Human Flourishing or Human Thriving, is addressing this same exact issue. Like previous passages, Jesus is unpacking an Old Testament passage which focuses on when someone should and should not use oaths or promises. The use of oaths can reveal the deceptive nature of humanity, but also the glorious faithfulness, fidelity of our God. As we have seen the last couple of weeks, Jesus is going to lay out the traditional view of the Old Testament text, and then he's going to provide a true meaning, the true intent behind the text. Here is no different. And Jesus starts by essentially quoting Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, do not take the Lord's name in vain. But then also coupled with that is Numbers 19, verse 12, do not swear falsely by my name. We see this in verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to our ancestors, you must not break your oath, but you must keep your oaths to the Lord. Jesus is after heart transformation, not merely behavior modification. Jesus isn't just concerned with someone practically breaking the law. He is also concerned with that, obviously, but he's also concerned with the heart, the intent behind the action. Jesus doesn't just want his audience to not do something, to say no to doing certain things, just rules for rules' sake. No, Jesus also wants his audience to ask the question, why do I want to sin? And it's not just about breaking the letter of the law. It is getting to the root as to why I want to break the law in the first place. And the issue of oaths is a prime example of this, because his audience is focusing so much on the letter of the law that they have forgotten the intent, the heart behind the law in and of itself. So Jesus is responding to a wrong view of these Old Testament passages, particularly when it comes to the passages outlined before, Exodus 20, verse 7, Leviticus 19, verse 12. But the issue may not be what you think. I know for me, when I started reading through Matthew 5, 33 to 37, I thought people were just going around flippantly using the Lord's name in order to promise things. But that is not the case. That is not what Jesus is responding to. His audience was following the law to the T. They did not use God's name in order to promise certain things. Instead, they placed oaths on anything and everything they could think of outside of God's actual name. And so they never intended to actually follow through on these promises because they felt like this is somehow out of God's purview. And so for us, this would be like, and I remember back in the day, me and my friends would always use this phrase. We would say, I swear on my mama. I swear on my mama. And when someone said that, it doesn't matter how untrustworthy you may be. It doesn't matter if in the past you have continually let me down. If you say, I swear on my mama, enough said. We ain't got to talk about nothing else. Because it implies that if you don't follow through, something bad is going to happen to your mama, and that's messed up. Or, you know, let's bring it to Baltimore. It would be like saying, I swear on the right arm of Lamar Jackson. If you don't fulfill it, not only one person is going to come after you, the whole city of Baltimore is going to come after you. You can't do that. Or we could go, I swear on my tickets to the Taylor Swift Eras concert. I don't know what's going to happen to those tickets, but you won't be able to go. That's the reality of the situation. His audience seemed to find a loophole in the law. Technically, they were following the law. The name of the Lord was not being used to promise things. Instead, they were using other means in order to promise and ensure that people believed that they would follow through, even though they knew themselves, I'm not going to do that thing. And we see that Jesus reveals what they were actually using for oaths in verses 34 to 36. But I tell you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, because it is God's throne, or by earth, because it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, because you cannot make a single hair white or black. Jesus begins to unpack their wrong view of the law. As stated, instead of using the name of the Lord for their oaths, they were using everything else that they could think of. Specifically, heaven in verse 34, earth in verse 35, the city of Jerusalem in verse 35, and their own heads in verse 36. On the surface, they are following the law. They aren't using God's names for oaths, but as it tends to be with oaths, they were using things that they believed that they had control or ownership over. They believed that they can barter heaven, the earth, Jerusalem, and their own heads as a way to show how serious they were about doing something. And this all seems well and good, but they're making one fallacious assumption, that they owned any of it. that they owned any of these things, that they could offer up any of these things, because they actually don't own any of it at all. Essentially, this is like someone selling your car or your house while you still legally own it. They have no rights to sell it because they do not own it. This is the same with Jesus' audience. They believe that they have some control or ownership over these things when in truth, they do not. And the scriptures make it very clear that they do not, particularly in the Old Testament. And so we see right from Jump Street, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we can even start with those first four words. In the beginning, God. And those imply that before there was a concept of a beginning, God was just chilling out. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were in holy relationship, perfect relationship with one another. And when they decided to create everything, that's when the concept of a beginning started. So they were there before the beginning was even a thing. And so then it even leads to the next part of the verse. They created heavens and the earth. And this aspect of creation isn't just that they took things from some sort of void and some sort of recipe and they created everything. No, they created everything out of nothing. Ex nihilo. It was just with the sound of their voice and it came to be. This is the power of our God. But this is also an aspect of if you tend to create something, even in our time, that means you are legally able to own that thing. And that should apply to God as well. And that God was the one that created the heavens and the earth without anything, without ingredients. And there are more scriptures in order to prove this point. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens and does whatever he pleases. In Psalm 50, verse 12, which I believe is one of the most boss verses in the Bible. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and everything in it is mine. Super flex. Like, wow. That's how great our God is. He's like, if I'm hungry, I'm going to just go get it because it's all mine. But the same can also be said about Jerusalem. Yes, the Israelites may have conquered God's enemies in order to acquire this great city called Jerusalem. But let's be honest, the Israelites had a lot of divine help. And actually, we can even scratch that statement and say, God won those battles. The Israelites just happened to be there. They literally just happened to be there because God was ensuring that they would win those battles and also acquire a Jerusalem. And then we can even take it a step further and say that man did not make the decision in order to say God will dwell here. God made that decision. God was the reason why Jerusalem is such a great city because he said, this is going to be my dwelling place. He says in Psalm 132, verse 14, this is my resting place forever. I will make my home here because I have desired it. Or Zechariah 8, verse 3, the Lord says this, I will return to Zion and live in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the faithful city. The mountain of the Lord of armies will be called the holy mountain. And last but not least, our heads. Now, it does sound weird for someone to place an oath on their own head in particular, but this is not actually the point. The wider context was people were placing oaths on their own lives. They were promising their lives if they did not follow through on their promises. Again, the problem lies that they believe that their lives are their own, that they can barter this somehow. And that is not the case because God gave us life. Genesis 2, verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils. And the man became a living being. God was the one that breathed life into us in the first place. Without God, we would have no life. And on top of that, we do not have power over life and death. That is something that's only reserved for God. And we see that with Jesus Christ. Like Jesus Christ in John 10, he says, I can put down my life, but I can pick it back up again. He is saying that I am willingly going to sacrifice myself for my people, but I'm also going to raise from the grave in order to say, I have conquered sin and death. He has mastery over life and death. They do not hold him. And when he rose from the grave, he was saying that those who believe in me, life and death do not hold you either. And so we cannot in any way say that we have power over life and death because we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. That is not within our perspective to be able to say. It's the reason why a surgeon shouldn't promise their patient that they will be okay right before a big and complicated surgery, because they don't know what could go wrong. They don't have that power to ensure that they can bring life or continue life. That is not within their purview. That is only for God. Jesus wants his audience and us to know that oaths are dangerous, that promises can be dangerous, because we are not in control. His audience believed that using other things in order to promise things was in some way giving them a pass, that somehow God did not recognize their oath because God's name wasn't being used to promise things. But that is not the case. God created and owns everything, which means whatever we use for an oath is still within God's purview. This is as Sinclair Ferguson says, no promise can ever be made, no word ever spoken without it being done in the presence of God. Without it being done in the presence of God. Using God's name isn't the ultimate point. The point is an oath must be followed. A promise must be followed no matter what. As we have said over the last couple of weeks, it is the intent, the heart that actually matters. When we promise to do something, we must follow through or suffer the consequences. And that can sound harsh in and of itself. But the making of an oath is a huge deal, because when you make a promise, people tend to believe you. They believe you right away. Even when you have been untrustworthy in the past, I promise during Jesus' time, but also in today, is seen as a binding legal document, a verbal document. In other words, meaning that it's not that you might do it or hopefully you'll get to it. When you say, I promise, when you take an oath on something, you are saying, I will do it or else. That's the reality of oaths and promises. That is what's on the line. And this is why Jesus, in the first part of verse 34 and in verse 37, warns against making oaths. He says this, but I tell you, don't take an oath at all. And in verse 37, but let your yes mean yes and your no mean no. Anything more than this is from the evil one. As we know, when we take an oath, we don't know how things will ultimately play out. We just aren't in control. And during Jesus' time, people knew this. In many instances, they would use oaths. They would say, I promise something, and they knew they were not going to follow through on their promise. There was a lack of integrity, which led to a lot of mistrust around people. Instead of oaths being used to ensure that something would get done, oaths were being deceptively used to get what you wanted without having to actually follow through in any way. Dr. Tony Evans continues to point by saying, so Jesus was warning against careless, profane, and flippant uses of oaths in everyday speech. An oath shouldn't be used to convince someone of the truthfulness of what you're saying. Flippant promises can show the fallenness of our hearts. We should not make promises that we do not intend to keep. For Jesus, this is a sin that is straight from the evil one, and that evil one being Satan. Satan is the father of lies, and his lies that he has told, particularly Adam and Eve in the very beginning, have us in this predicament right now, because he is continually promising that he can fulfill every aspect of our lives, knowing that he will never follow through on his promises, knowing that he cannot actually deliver. When we make an oath with someone, knowing that we probably won't follow through, we are representing the kingdom of, we are representing the kingdom of the world rather than representing the kingdom of God. Over time, people are going to stop believing you, and this in turn hurts our witness. Because if people don't believe you in everyday matters, why would they in turn believe you on eternal matters? Why would they believe that our God is faithful when you are continually letting them down? And to be clear, not every unfulfilled promise is with ill intent. A lot of times we believe we're going to follow through on all of our promises, right? But the uncontrollable variable of life always seems to get in the way, or a good amount of time seems to get in the way. So what is Jesus' answer to this? How is he going to help us to walk through what it means to make promises, what it means to make an oath? Well, he talks about two things. Well, one is in verse 37, let your yes mean yes and your no mean no. Another way to say this is let your actions speak louder than your words. Jesus challenges his audience and us to say whether or not we are going to do something and to make sure that we're going to follow through. But I know saying that sounds easy, but it's really hard because we all want to be able to do everything. We want to be productive and we want to come through for those we care about. We tend to say yes, even when we know that is going to break our backs to practically get that particular thing done. This is where humility must come into play. We have to be willing to admit our limits. There's freedom in saying that I am not God, nor does God expect me to be him. The basic premise of the gospel is admitting that we cannot do it all. We want to control every aspect of our destiny, whether in the present or in the future or in eternity. We want to control what job we get and when we get it. We want to control how much money we make. We want to control when we find that perfect spouse. We want to control when we're going to have children. We want to control our health. And even when we're sick, we want to be able to know at the exact time we're going to get better. We want to control our salvation and prove to God that we are deserving of his love. But that's not how life works. And thanks be to God that that's not how God works. Admitting that we can't save ourselves, ironically, is the first step towards salvation. Because instead of leaning on our own merits and our own hard work, we lean on the merits of God's Son who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to take away each and every one of our burdens. We need to be willing to admit that there are times we have to tell people no for our own health, but also for our own integrity. Many times we view saying no as some sort of an indictment on our character, like that's wrong in and of itself, but I think it's the opposite. Saying no can free us and others to know that we just can't do it at this time. Even Jesus, the Son of God, understood what it meant to say no. In Mark 1, verses 35 to 38, he has been healing people and he is just waking up and his disciples are looking for him and they're like, hey, there's more people to heal. Let's go. Get up, Jesus. We got to do this thing. And Jesus says, well, no, I'm actually going to go to the next town. He says this in verse 38. Let's go on to the neighboring villages so that I may preach there too. This is why I have come. Jesus had a goal and understood his limits. Though he was the Son of God who came to save the world, he was able to say no in order to accomplish what he was sent to do, which was to help people to understand that salvation has come, but it's not just practically in the here and now, it's eternally for the rest of time. He is helping them to understand that I have a goal in mind and I can't take care of you right now, but I will take care of you for forever at the same time. And so this helps us to understand that we have limits as well. We need to accept our limits because doing so will free us from trying to do everything while at the same time actually getting nothing accomplished. It'll help others to know that when we say yes, that we will do it, that we are trustworthy. And the second aspect of Jesus walking with us in our oaths, in our promises, in verse 34, but I tell you, don't take an oath at all. On the surface, it would seem that Jesus is saying that oaths, promises, vows can never be used. But that idea would be contradictory to the rest of Scripture. God multiple times throughout the Old Testament makes oaths and promises to a people, and Jesus also himself swears under oath to being the Son of God in Matthew 26 verses 63 and 64. So what is Jesus' actual point here? What is he trying to say here? What is his real goal in saying, but I tell you, don't take an oath at all? Well, Jesus is revealing the beauty of God's faithfulness. And this is true that there is a difference between us and God. That for us, when we make a promise, hopefully it will come true, but we're not sure. It may not come true, but with God, it will inevitably happen. When God makes a promise, it will come true. And this gives each and every one of us hope because all of us at one point or another have let someone down. We've promised them that we would do something and couldn't come through for whatever reason. But each of our unfulfilled promises are forgiven when we trust in the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is God's promise to save us from our sins. One that he predicted right after the fall in Genesis 3:15. That when he said that a promised seed would come, a promised child would come, one that would smash the serpent's head, but that serpent would bruise his heel, and that is seen on the cross of Christ. That a promised son would come to claim victory over the serpent that fed us false promises. And God delivered when he sent Jesus Christ to die, to rise from the grave. And all of human history is about God delivering on his promise to save us, while knowing that we couldn't deliver on our promise to be faithful to him. That's the beauty, that's the awesomeness of the gospel. That we have a God that will always come through on our promises, even when we can't. And it helps us to know, and I know for myself, it helps me to know that even in my unfulfilled, even in my limits, that my God not only forgives me, but he comes through for people when I'm not able to come through for them. This is the beauty of the gospel. And this is the beauty, but also the curse of an oath. The beauty of an oath is that our God is always faithful. And the curse of an oath is when we make an oath, it can be binding. It can be hard to follow through. But also we need to remember that there is forgiveness in the midst of the gospel. That even when we fail, our God is there to say, I got you. I'm here. And I'm always faithful. Let's pray. Dear Father, we just thank you for who you are. And that you are a God who fulfills every one of your promises. And that is seen in the matchless Son, Jesus Christ. That when you sent Jesus Christ to be the ultimate fulfillment of your promises, it was letting us know that no matter what is going on in the world, no matter what is going on in your life, you will come through for us. And so, Father, I just pray that you would enable us to trust in that, enable us to know that the gospel is about how God was faithful to us and his promises, even when he knew we wouldn't always be faithful to him and our promises. Father, I pray, would you encourage us in that? Help us to trust in that. Help us to walk in that. But also enable us practically to say yes when we mean yes and say no when we mean no. And to accept our limits, but to also accept that this great God that we serve has no limits. Pray all this in your most glorious name. Amen.